4, where we left off last week, chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 5 through 12, although we will not probably get past verse 10. Verse 11 and 12 actually is another subject matter, but I want to read it in its entirety for the sake of reading it within the context. It all fits well together. Follow along as I read. I pick it up at verse 5. James says, as he continues to write to his readers, he says, "Do you think that the scriptures say in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another?" Let's pray. Father, as we come to this passage today, we truly do need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. I ask you to hide me behind a cross, but give me clarity of mind and thought. Guide me, Lord, that I might preach the words you would have these good folks to hear. May you feed us from heaven. May we take what we learn and apply it to the situations of life that we encounter. May we use it not only to help ourselves, but to help our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and to lead those who don't know you to a saving knowledge of Jesus, your Son. Bless us, Lord God, to this special end, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May be seated. This is a true story. It actually happened a few years ago. It was picked up by Fox News. Willie Myrick, he was kidnapped from his driveway. Little boy, kidnapped from his driveway in Atlanta, Georgia. He was only 9 years old. For hours, he traveled in a car with his kidnapper, not knowing what was going to happen to him. During that time, little Willie decided to sing a gospel song that he had learned in Sunday school. A song entitled, "Every Praise," which was written by the gospel group Ezekiel Praise. Willie sang the song for 3 hours nonstop while his captor drove him around the city. He just kept singing the words to that song. And as he sang, the evil captor screamed profanity at Willie and told him to shut up. But Willie would not stop singing. Finally, the man stopped the car, let Willie out. Sure, Willie was shaken, but he was unharmed. He then ran to a nearby home and was able to call his godmother, Coletta, who collected him, safe and sound. You say, why are you telling us this story? Because drawing near to God like this innocent child did in a frightening situation, like being kidnapped, teaches us to concentrate on God's character. On drawing nigh to God, as James says in this passage in verse 8, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Here, this little boy. He couldn't do anything else. And neither could you if you were in the same situation, but he could draw closer to God. And he would not stop singing. It teaches us we are to concentrate on God's character while forsaking what we fear or what is wrong in our lives, and the self-sufficiency of our hearts. That was the issue of last week, the pride that drowns us as Christians, spiritually speaking. This is the message that James has for us today. Now, we left off last time actually at the latter part of verse 4. And I did not think that I did it justice because of the lack of time. And I thought that some of you might have your roasts burn in your ovens, or you might miss your luncheon date. I didn't want that to happen. Anyway, I digress. The first point, and there are only two, is the resolution of our pride. And the word resolution can be used in a number of different ways, and I'm using it as tenacity. Sometimes we just hold on to our pride. If we're honest and transparent before God, we all do that, even yours truly. We are prideful people at times, and we can allow pride to drown us out of our spiritual well-being. And so we want to talk about that from verses, the end of verse 4 through to verse 6. And then the second point is the resolution to absolution. And there, the word resolution is to resolve, to be free from pride and this kind of sin. And James tells us exactly how we can be. So let's begin. As Christians, I think all of us have to acknowledge, we do acknowledge, that we live in the world. We have no other choice. We live in a fallen world. But you and I, as God's children, must be on guard against the world's influence. We make our living in the world, unless you work for a Christian organization or so, and only a few of us have that privilege. We gain our learning from the world of education. We are involved in the world's environment, like the air we breathe. The world is everywhere. The world is all about us. But James, the half-brother of Christ, I believe he's teaching from the words of his half-brother Jesus. Because Jesus taught a whole lot about living in the world but not being of the world. We're going to look at that in a minute. The world is all about us. My objective today is to help all of us to keep the world and its influence out of our lives, and especially out of the house of God. Too many churches have fallen prey to the culture in which we live and ruining their churches. We are a peculiar people. We are a special people. We are elect people. And do you know that the Lord Jesus, the night before he was crucified on the cross, thought of you and me? He thought about us living in this fallen world. Yes, he did. During the greatest passions of our Savior, he prayed a prayer that we, as pastors and Bible scholars and theologians, call the high priestly prayer of Christ. I want you to keep your finger here in James and go quickly with me to John chapter 17. The Gospel according to John. And once you go to chapter 17, and I'm not going to have time to exposit it, but I do want to read a part of the prayer that Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying. And remember that during this prayer, the Bible tells us that he prayed fervently to the point where he sweated great drops of blood. The Bible says in Jesus says this, "And now come I to thee," speaking to the Father, "and these things I speak of the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Christ desires that we have joy, and the way that we're going to have joy is to be free from our sinfulness. The resolution to absolution, which we're going to come to in a minute. He says, "I have given them thy," what? Word. That is so important. We're going to feast on that a little bit. And note what he says. "And the world had," what? "Hated them." I think our problem is we don't want the world to hate us. We want the world to love us. And that's okay. I mean, that's normal. That's being human. I don't think anybody walks around the world and where they work and where they recreate and say, yeah, we should hate me. But on the other hand, we have to be careful about developing intimate relationships with the world. Why? Because we are saved to the uttermost. We are saved for Christ. He says this. Watch. He says, because they are not of the what? World. Even as I am not of the world. When you got saved, you're in Christ. Christ is in God and the Holy Spirit is in you. Amen? Amen. We're not of the world. Now Jesus is not only praying for the 12 disciples or apostles that he selected, he's also praying for us. He says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the what world. Why? Because he desires us to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. He says, but that thou shouldest keep them from the what? Evil. Part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Deliver us from evil. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. When you got saved, God translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Paul says that in the book of Corinthians, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that we were translated from an evil family to a godly family. And so that our heart ought not cling to the world, but it ought to cling to the kingdom to come. You know, we're praying for our nation, amen. I've been mentioning this on Wednesday night, and that's a good thing. And to pray that God would put in the White House the person of his choice. And I'm not here to get political. I'm here to just say, vote your values and your morals. But regardless of who gets in the White House, the first thing we ought to be praying for is the kingdom to come. Amen. That's first and foremost. Because what's going to happen to the United States of America is already decided by God. It's already decided. Now that doesn't give us an excuse to quit praying for our leaders. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for our nation. The Bible tells us that in 1 Timothy. But we ought to be praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Amen.
Jesus said, verse 17 is, and we're going to apply verse 17 to what James is saying. He says to the Father, note what he says, sanctify them through thy what? Truth. What is truth? The Word of God, thy Word is truth. I want you to know this morning, the most powerful thing that you possess is in your hand right now. It's the most powerful thing. And I learned this many years ago. Didn't know it at first. Most powerful tool that I have is the Word of God. But you know what? If we're all honest and transparent, we don't use it as God desires us to use it. I hope to be able to show you how to use it. You know, all too often, Christians, and I'm not picking on our church, I'm picking on the church at large, in a sense. All too often, Christians bring the world's methodology, the world's ways into God's sacred place and want to employ the methodologies of the world. They want to employ them with some measure of callous as if they should be regarded as sacred and above the divine mandates of the Father. They should not. And it always baffles me. People want to bring in the world into the church and they want to do things that the world's way. Well, we're different. We're not of the world. The church of Christ is the bride of Christ. We ought to do things according to the will and the mandate of the Father. Amen? Not of the world. But so often the methodology of the culture creeps in and we contaminate the sacred place of God. We must never allow sinful flesh to corrupt our lives and destroy the unity of our church. There is proper protocol. Amen. It has been said that church fights are the worst fights, perhaps because they break out among people who profess to believe in unity and love, but they don't. The whole point of the book is your faith an active faith. Is it real? Is it genuine? Every chapter is the test of our faith. Sometimes folks get angry at the church because, and I mentioned a little bit of this last time, They may not have gotten the desire of their heart met, or they may feel that they did not have their decision catered to as they desired. And we understand that that happens. Jesus said we're not going to live in this world without offenses. But he also said we're to act like children of God, not children of the world. But so often, carnality comes out. It doesn't please God. The flesh. See, first what happens is the flesh, and then we adopt the methodology of the world. Instead of following the Father's protocol for dealing with our sin and our differences, we just say, oh, I'm just going to leave. I'll fix them. I'll just leave. I'll get even. He'll be sorry. That's the flesh in the world. In fact, you know, Paul actually talked about that in 1 Corinthians. If you want to go there, go to chapter 3, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. You remember the church at Corinth was a carnal church, meaning it was worldly. It was adopting the world's ways of dealing with spiritual matters. And note what he says as he writes, and you all know that the church of Corinth, if you're a student of the world, was very, very worldly. He says, I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you. All this time, and you still can't receive the meat of the Word of God because you're still babes. Why are they babes? Look what he says. For ye are yet what? Carnal. The word carnal carries two meanings, fleshly and worldly. So they're fleshly. He says, for whereas there is among you envy and strife and division, are you not worldly, fleshly, and walk as what? Men. Isn't that interesting? What's he saying? He's saying you're acting and you're behaving like the world. Paul's saying, you're not supposed to behave like the world in God's name. You're supposed to be a Christian. For while one saith, I am of Paul, another says, I am Apollos. Are you not carnal? Turn the church into a popularity contest. Well, I'm following Paul. No, I'm not following Paul. I'm following Apollos. So what does that create? Division. Do you think God is smiling on a church like that? No, he is not. Go back to James. It is a horrific thing to bring into God's house the rudiments of the world. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, he warned them to beware of that. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, beware, which is a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. But yet, so many churches adopt the world's methodology. See, the world does it this way. We're going to bring that into the church. Well, guess what? We don't do it that way. We do it God's way. Because the Bible says the truth is the Word of God. Okay? You just read it with me in John chapter 17. Thy Word is truth. We are told in Romans, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse, not to be conformed to the world. In other words, don't emulate the world, Paul says to the church at Rome. And believe me, the Roman Christians, they had their hands full. I mean, Rome was the capital of the world. Everybody was following what Rome was doing. You know, this old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans. But Paul says to the Roman church, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Is that the desire of your heart? When you have a problem, whether it's in your home or in the church, do you want what is good and acceptable and perfect according to the will of God? Because that's the mandate of the Father. Not to adopt the philosophy and the tradition of the world. Now James continues the seriousness of the problem. This determination to sell ourselves, this determination to lift up our pride. By the way, you know what the first sin was? Many of you know. It was the sin of pride, wasn't it? It was Lucifer. Go to Isaiah 7 and go read it there. Lucifer said to God the Father, I will be like the Most High. I. He's all through that chapter. And he revolted against our Holy Father. Now James continues the seriousness of the problem by saying this. Look at verse 5. James chapter 4 verse 5. He says, do you think, he's asking a question after he gives this message about not being part of the world. He says, look, you're being part of the world. You're following the world. Like, don't you think that the scriptures say the spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy? Now, when I first read that passage, I'm scratching my head. I was confused about that verse because I was actually looking. If it says it's in the Bible, I was looking, where was that verse? But there is no exact scripture anywhere in the Bible that says that. But he's not saying that either. It is the concept. And I'll show you that in a minute. I conceded that this verse, verse 5, is a pivotal verse that hinges on verse 4 like a swinging door. You know how a swinging door, like our doors, they go in and they come back, they come back. Well, this verse does that. Verse 5 can apply back to verses 1 to 4, but verse 5 can also apply to what is ahead. Do you notice in your Bible that the word spirit is not capitalized? Isn't that interesting? In some Bibles it is, isn't it? They're both right. Because we don't know, we can't be dogmatic. In fact, God may have wrote it that way on purpose. Because this verse could be talking about the Holy Spirit within you, but it also could be talking about the prideful old spirit that's still in us. Amen. Hey, when you got saved, the old nature did not get eradicated. Amen. It's still there. It's still there. It's your job to be filled with the Spirit and keep it suppressed, to kill it, to mortify it, Paul says. Put it to death! But if you're not living for the Lord, if you're living in the world and you're not getting fed, you're not in your Bible, you're not praying, you're not loving your brother, you're going to be in the world and you're going to feed the old nature, and guess what's going to come out of you? The flesh. The world. God loves us. Listen, I know this might be a little hard preaching, but you know what? It's because God loves you. He doesn't want you to be full of pride and self, because that will be your downfall. Solomon, the wisest man ever, said, pride goeth before a haughty spirit, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God loves you. You don't want to see that with his children. He called us out of the world. We have to be in it. We don't have to be of it. So as I said, I conceded this is a pivotal verse. It appears it could be referring both to the Holy Spirit that dwells all believers, all that are born again, but also the small s, spirit within us, the old nature. It's a very difficult verse to interpret, but James, I think, seems to be saying this, and I'm in good company, some other teachers of this passage. Don't you know, and I quote, don't you know that the Scriptures teaches that God's Spirit is jealous for our total allegiance, unquote, from Dr. John MacArthur. I like that. Don't you know? The Scriptures, the Holy Word of God, teaches that God's Spirit is jealous for our total allegiance. Do you know? Failing to give God our total devotion and loyalty is a determination to lift up our own pride. Do you know you were bought with the price, so now you belong to who? Belong to God. And we give God, let's say, the steering wheel of our life. Here, God, when I'm in trouble, the wheel's yours. But when I'm not, the wheel's mine, man, you know? Amen? And we do that? Let's be honest. We can concede to that first sin of pride, to have it my way, me first. But God will not settle for that. Because he purchased you and me with the very blood of his own son. The blood of divinity bought you. We do truly belong to the Lord Jesus. We're to be his bondservants. Listen, God wants the preeminence in your life and mine. And He deserves it. He desires it. But he'll never twist your arm to get it, will he? James is going to talk about how he wants you in a minute to give it over. We are the bride of Christ, and the Holy Spirit does not want us finding our pleasure and our fulfillment elsewhere. Amen? Listen, when we got saved, we entered into a covenant relationship with the Father. Same as when we join a church, we join into a covenant relationship. We are to find our joy with the people of God and with our Father. I'll try to help you understand this. We are the bride of Christ. The Spirit of God doesn't want us finding pleasure in the world. That would be like a man, he's married, and he goes off and he finds pleasures with ungodly women. Or the wife, the same thing, the same scenario. That breaks the covenant relationship. In fact, when we make our vows, we say that we will keep ourselves only to thee. We do not seek to find pleasure elsewhere. We seek to find it with the one that we have been betrothed to, married to. Amen? Amen. Well, if that's the truth with human marriages, we are the bride of the Lord Jesus. And God is a jealous God. Quickly, I wrote down some verses. I'm just going to give them real quick, rapid fire. Because I could not find that exact verse, but I found many, many, many verses that talk about the Spirit of God is a jealous God. Did you know that? It's not sin. Listen, Exodus chapter 20, verse 5 says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to other gods, to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord," the word there is Jehovah thy God, "I am a jealous God." God saved his people. He called them out of Egypt, saved them from the bondage of Egypt. And he said, "I'm jealous for you. Will not allow you, do not want you to bow down to other gods." Exodus 34:14, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous," amen, "is a jealous God." He's jealous because he loves you. Just as a wife would be jealous of some woman doing something seductive to woo her husband away. It's a good jealousy. Deuteronomy 5:9. "I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Deuteronomy 6:15. "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God." Joshua 24:19. "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God." He's telling the people, if you're going to serve pagan gods, then you cannot serve the Lord God. Amen? No man can serve two what? Masters, Jesus said. Because God is a jealous God. Now that you understand that, my question is, will you let go of your pride and surrender to God? We do have a resolution to our own pride. We have a tenacity to lift up ourselves. The Bible says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will what? Exalt you in due time," the proper time. Second point of the message, I'll be quick, is the resolution to absolution. Yes, you can be absolved of sin. The resolution to absolution, the resolve to be free from pride. And how pride brings us down. We need the Lord to help us recognize evil desires and to remove them from our hearts. They're there. I don't care who you are. If you live in the world, you are subjected to the influence of the world. Amen? There's not one of us that's exempt. So what do? We need to resolve, first of all, that we want to give the Lord the preeminence. And number two, what does he say? Verse 6, "But he giveth more grace." Because why? The world we live in is terrible. And the spirit within us sometimes lusteth after the world. Just as the Spirit of God in us lusts for us to be devoted. The spirit within us, it's a struggle. I'll tell you what, go home and read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and you'll understand Paul talked about it. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 6. And he says, But don't worry, because God gives more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the what? Proud. Everybody see that? God does resist the proud. But what does he do? He gives grace to the humble. So if you'll humble yourself at the time of your temptation, God's going to help you. Say, how does God help? He tells us, number one, three ways. First word is number seven, what? Submit yourself. Submit. Okay? Submit, resist, affix. Almost rhymes. Let's say that together. Submit, resist, affix. That's what James is saying here. Now watch. To resolve the problem of lust, James says, we are to submit. Who do we submit to? We submit our control, ourselves, to God. The world's view teaches assertiveness, dominance, we demand our rights. The world never teaches classes on submission and self-sacrifice, because the world teaches narcissism, doesn't it? It's all about you and what you can get from everybody else. The word submit, and you've heard me say this a million times, you ought to know what the word submit or submission is in Greek. Hupo what? Hupo tasso. And I point it out all the time because it's not like the English word. Hupo tasso is actually a military term which means for one to yield or to arrange oneself under another, like a good soldier does. A good soldier places himself under one who has a higher rank. That doesn't mean that person is better than them. It is a willful submission, and we must willfully submit to God. Why? He loves you. God loves you. He loves me. He's not going to do anything to harm you. He always has your best interest at heart. I do know that when we submit to God, that we are voluntarily placing ourselves under His authority and His providence. That can't be a bad thing. Because of the conditioning of the world, we sometimes rebel at the things that God allows to happen in our lives. We don't live in a perfect world. It's full. None of us are exempt from sickness and disease. And we look around and we know that. We need to be prepared for that. When our unsaved friends sort of surpass us materially, or maybe their children excel better in school, or they have a better life as we see it, we can get angry with God. And we can begin to adopt the world's way. We have a tendency sometimes to rise up against God instead of doing what God says. Just trust Him and submit. Say, God, I don't understand why you're doing it. God's okay. He's got broad shoulders. You can complain to God. But at the same time, you need to submit. You need to say, God, I don't understand why it's happened in my life. You know, if you're really struggling with this, I tell you, go read the book of Job. Okay? Tell you what to do. Read it alongside the paraphrase, the New Living Translation. Okay, I'm not telling you to adopt it. I'm just saying it's kind of training wheels. But sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament poetry like the book of Job, some of the things are a little hard. But if you read it from that paraphrase, you'll see it in its proper perspective. That Job didn't deserve any of it. You know that. You've read the first chapter and the second chapter that God was allowing it. But God had a purpose. I'm almost finished. Verse 7. First, submit. What's the second thing? Resist. Who do we resist? The devil. We have three enemies. You all know this. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil is the god of this world. So he wants to control your flesh, and guess what? He wants to control this world. And guess what? He's doing a good job of it, isn't he? I mean, half of the world is just darkened with evil right now. And it's coming this way. We see it happening. But we are to resist. Resist the devil. The Bible gives a promise. He what? He might? Does it say he might flee from you? No. It says he will flee from you. The word resist is another military defensive term which means to stand against. We must do the resisting. If we do resist, the promise of the Bible, the scriptures, is that he will flee. When attacked by the devil, how do we resist? Jesus already taught us that. Thy word is truth. He said to the Father, sanctify them. Set them apart by the word. And see, I said it a little while ago, the most powerful thing you have is the word of God. Now, I don't have time to exposit this, but if you go home and read Luke chapter 4. Before Jesus started his itinerant ministry, he was in the desert. You know the story. 40 days, right? Didn't eat. Okay? He was hungry. The devil came at his weakest point of his humanity and tempted him. And each time, you look it up, I don't have time to take you there, but each time, three times, Jesus, he did not say, I rebuke you. He said, it is what? Written. It is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out the mouth of God. You want to resist the devil? Get to know your Bible. Okay, get to know your Bible. You having a trouble falling prey to places you oughtn't go? There's plenty of scripture about that. Go to Proverbs. Do not walk thy way in the path of evil. Find a verse that works, because that's the most powerful weapon you have. You know, when I first got saved, man, I loved it, the fact that I could memorize scripture, because I understood it. I understood it, that it could help me in the time of weakness. But see, if you're full of pride, I don't need that. And guess what? You're going to fall. Because the most powerful tool you have is the Word of God. When Satan tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, he resisted by saying, it is written. You know, and what happens to us is we get caught off with these televangelists. I cast you out, Satan! All this nonsense! You know how to get the devil out of somebody? I'll tell you how you get the devil out of somebody. You get the Lord Jesus inside. The two cannot live together. Get the Holy Spirit inside. The moment a person is saved, the Bible says, Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit seals that person to the day of redemption. The work that one must do is to speak to the person directly, not the demon. Speak directly to the person. You must accept Christ. God loves you. Christ died for you. Keep giving them the Word of God. Not none of this hocus pocus, sprinkling water and, oh, I cast you out, devil. You better be careful the devil don't tear you up. Do you know Michael, the archangel, when contending over the body of Moses in the book of Jude, would not even fight against the devil? He said, the Lord rebuke you. And here we have evangelists, televangelists, and these so-called prophets get on there. You can cast the devil out. No, you need to pray that Christ gets in. Because where Christ is, the devil can't live. Amen? Resist the devil, he will flee from you. You know, too often, we just blame the devil for everything. You know, remember Flip Wilson? Remember that? The devil made me do it. But there was a lady who coined that. In March of 2009, a 62-year-old woman was charged with stealing $75,000 from her church in the state of Washington. The detectives interrogated her. You know what she said? And I quote, Satan had a big part in this, officer. It sounds like she was saying that the devil made her do it. The devil didn't make her do it. Now, the devil may have helped along with the theft, but she made the choice to do it. You don't have to make that choice. Last is a fix, and then I'm going to have to close. Third, James says this, and this I hope you get. I started my introduction with this. We are to first... The Bible tells us in verse 7, submit, die to pride. Second, resist. And when you do that, you're ready for the third, okay? When you submit and you resist, guess what? You're ready. You will just gravitate to God. Just like that little boy. He couldn't do nothing else. He couldn't use pride. I'm big, I'm strong, I'll get you in this dirt. No. All he could do was submit. And he drew near to God. And God did the rest. The Bible says, if you draw nigh to God, guess what? He'll draw nigh to you. And really, when you read that in the original language, it's basically saying, when you get closer to God, God's already there. God didn't go anywhere. We always blame God. But God didn't go anywhere. It's we who backslide. God can't go anywhere. Because he can't change. And his word is true. Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus told us, he said, God doesn't change. Jesus said, I am the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. I change not. He said, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. So he's never going to leave you, he's never going to forsake you. He said, well, I don't feel God. That's not his fault, it's your fault. Because James says, listen, if you will just draw nigh to God, there he is. Sometimes it said, I've heard it said, you're the closest to God when you're on your knees. Amen? You're the closest to God when you're on your knees. Now, with a crowd like this, I'm sure, because I know most of you that you're saved. But none of this works unless you are. You have to have the Spirit in you. Holy Spirit will come when you confess you're a sinner. You know, when we confess sin, you know what happens? Look at the verse. He says, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Then it says, cleanse your hands. You say, Pastor, is that some kind of ritual? No. It's symbolic. It's metaphoric. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Do you admit you're a sinner? Cleanse your hands. I'm a sinner. You want to be saved? Cleanse your hands. Oftentimes, when we sin with our what? Our hands. And we can sin with our thought, but oftentimes we sin with our hands. He says, purify our hearts. First you cleanse your hands, you must cleanse your way of living. If you've been actively engaged in sin, you got to denounce it, you got to repent. And then, second, he says, watch. He says, cleanse your hands. Draw nigh to God, you double and cleanse and purify your hearts. Cleanse hands, purify heart. The Bible teaches that we have to guard our heart. The Bible tells us we have to watch what we put in our heart. Guard your heart with all diligence, Solomon said. For out of it are the issues of life. Cleanse your hands, acknowledge your sin, and acknowledge that you can let some evil things into your heart. And then he uses the word double-minded. It's almost like he's calling us a name here, right? Double-minded. But no, what he's saying is you can't have it both ways. Either you're going to get right with God or you're not. Amen? You're either going to get right with God or you're not. Maybe there's some of you here and you don't even have finding happiness in your life. You know what? You'll never be happiest apart from doing the will of God. Trust me, I know. I've been there. I won't go into the whole story again before I came here and took this church, but I wasn't at peace with God. Because I was out of the will of God. Don't be double-minded. Double-minded is, I want my way! And I come to church, you know, you put on the facade. Don't be double-minded. I'm almost finished. He says, verse 9, I'm sure you all had a problem with that when I read it. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What's he saying? If you truly repent, you're going to have times where you're letting the Holy Spirit be your judge, not you. In fact, over and over again, the Bible says, let the Holy Spirit try you. Let the Holy Spirit try your reins. I have had many times where I've gotten alone with God, and guess what? I've been afflicted. I have mourned. I have wept. Have you? You ought to. There ought to be times where you just get alone with God and you're not happy with your ways. You're not happy with the sin in your life. And it ought to bring to you the mourning and weeping. Laughter ought to be turned to mourning. He's not saying to live a lifestyle like this. He's just saying there ought to be times in your life where you're so disturbed by your own sin that it will bring tears to your eyes. But sometimes we don't want to allow that. I'll tell you what, you will never feel cleaner and cleansed until that happens. Those tears somehow have a way of cleansing your soul. But that means you got to do business with God. I'm done, verse 10. What's he say? All of this happens when you humble yourself. Started out about pride and it ended. Right? Starts out with, we want our own way. James ends the section by saying, look, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Guess what? He loves you. He's going to lift you up. But you got to die to yourself. James closes this section with that special promise. And the word humble here basically means to acknowledge God's right to command your life. Let us die to our pride. Let go now and let God have the reins. When we humble ourselves before God, He does promise. And He never breaks a promise to lift us up. I close with this. Spiritual warfare is part and parcel of the world you live in. I'll say it again. Spiritual warfare is part and parcel of the world that we live in. And if we are not going to be of the world, then spiritual warfare needs spiritual weapons, not your pride. Paul said it this way, for though we walk in the flesh, right? We're in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. We don't fight like the world. For the weapons, Paul said, of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful. They're not carnal, is what he's saying. I'm paraphrasing, of course. We must fight spiritual forces with spiritual weapons. The most spiritual weapon you have is right here. And your knees to the Lord. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I've labored this passage because